right off the bat, Romans chapter 9, verse 1. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. All right, so here Paul laments the fact that so many of his fellow countrymen have rejected their Messiah. In fact, it makes him so sad that he wishes that he could become a curse, an anathema, you know, which literally means to be cut off from Christ, to be cut out of the church, not meaning the institutional church, but the church being the body of Christ. You know, he wishes he'd be willing to be cut off for their sake so that they could be brought in. Now, does this mean that Paul would give up his own salvation for theirs, that he would really be willing to do that? And, you know, that is what the words say. I mean, that's kind of a powerful thing. But I think it's a way for him just to say, you know, the one thing that Paul was always passionate about was living like Christ did, sharing in the sufferings of Christ. And obviously, Christ did what for our sake so that we could be brought in? He became an anathema, just like this. He became a curse for us. You know, he died so that we could be brought in. You know, did that mean Christ was cut off from God? No. But Christ did what he needed to in order for the rest of us to be brought in. And I think that's what Paul is saying here, that he, like Christ, he would do anything he needed to, anything necessary, including to give up his very life, even to give up his standing with God if necessary, so that they could be saved. And that is, in fact, what Christ Jesus himself did, because for that moment in time on the cross, he gave up his standing with God. You know, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so Christ became a curse for our sake so that we could be saved, and that's simply what Paul is saying here. You know, if I could do this for my fellow Israelites who have rejected their Messiah, I would. Okay, continuing in verse 4. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. All right, so here Paul highlights all of the blessings and privileges of historic Israel. You know, we've already seen those mentioned back in chapter 3. It might have been chapter 4, but anyway, 3 or 4. And, you know, so there was, even though there's no advantage for the Israelites in terms of their standing with God for righteousness in Christ Jesus over the Gentiles, there is an advantage in this history they've had with God. I mean, they were the ones who received all of these blessings and promises that foreshadowed what God was up to and pointed towards what is, you know, the culmination of it all in the Messiah. And so every one of these, really, if you look through down the list, each one of them has been touched on so far in the letter. And they're the very blessings, these blessings that were given to Israel, the privileges that were given to Israel as a foreshadow, as a type of what was to come, all of those things now belong in fullness to the newly constituted people of God, which Paul calls Israel. You know, not meaning the Israelites, but Israel meaning the fully constituted people of God who are Jews and Gentiles together in Christ. And so, you know, the culmination of all of it is the fact that from historic Israel came the human ancestry of the Messiah. You know, it was the Messiah came through these people. All right, now next comes the key sentence in the whole chapter, which you always want to keep this before you and to make sure that you don't get lost on what actually Paul is doing here in terms of the logic of all this. And it's Romans chapter 9, verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. Okay? So here's the point of the whole argument. God's faithfulness has nothing to do with the fact that all of Israel is not receiving salvation in their Messiah, because that's what brought up this question, right? You have all these Jewish Christians who are now wondering, wait a minute, you know, there's just a small portion of us who have now received this grace and faith and righteousness in Christ Jesus. You know, does that mean that God's promises to us, to a people, has failed? Has God's word failed us as a people? And Paul's point is, in spite of the rejection of Christ by so many Israelites, God is faithful to both his word and to his purpose toward Israel. And so now, here, next, Paul draws a distinction and actually makes what is a very bold point, which is the second half of verse 6. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Now, he goes to show this in two ways. There's two ways that he's going to show that this is true, that not all who are literal physical descendants of Israel belong to this newly constituted understanding of what Israel is. And so the first way that he shows that is that not everyone who is an ethnic Jew belongs to Israel, okay? Not everyone who has their ethnicity, traces their ethnicity to Jewishness, belongs to Israel. The second way that he shows it is that not only ethnic Israelites belong to Israel, so not every Israelite belongs to Israel, and there are Gentiles now that belong to Israel. Okay, so those two points have to be shown and proven. And how do they have to be shown and proven? Because the question is, has God's word failed? So how does he have to show and prove it? Through God's word. God's word has shown that this is going to be the case. Not all Israelites belong to Israel, and Israel is comprised now of Gentiles also. Those two points he's going to go on to show or to prove through God's word in order to show that God's word has not failed. So Israel now, in this new understanding of what it means, this new sense of what it means, it includes ethnic Jews, but no longer means ethnic Jews. Now, you know, I don't understand why there's, you know, any controversy at all in the church or teachings or doctrine or ideas over this point, because it couldn't be made more clear in this chapter that Israel now, newly understood, does not include all ethnic Jews. It's not talking about ethnic Jews. It's not talking about the nation that sits over there in the Middle East right now. It's not talking about that. It's talking about all those who are in Christ, comprised of Jew and Gentile. It's the fullness of everything that Israel ever historically ever pointed to, okay, is now fulfilled in Jews and Gentiles as one people of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, so since Israel now means something other than ethnic Jew, you know, therefore God's word and his promise made to Israel were not ultimately made to ethnic Jews. So now Paul's saying, in light of what Israel now means, you can go back and look at the promises God made to Israel, and you have to realize that that wasn't made just to ethnic Jews, those promises. Those promises were made now to Israel the way it's newly understood in the new covenant. Okay? All right, so given that God's word and his promise have not failed, since they were ultimately given to Israel, newly understood and newly constituted in the new covenant. All right, now, to make this point clear, first of all, that not everyone descended from Israel is Israel, okay, and is the heirs of the promise. Let's put it that way. Not everyone who's descended from the man Israel, you know, everybody knows who Israel is. Israel was Jacob, the son of Isaac, who, when he wrestled with God, God changed his name to Israel. And then, you know, the way that ethnicity worked in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, was, you know, the people would draw their name from their patriarch ancestor. Okay, so, you know, Israel, Jacob, renamed Israel, became the people of Israel from his physical descendants. His brother Esau became the people of Edom. Edom all descended from, the Edomites were those who had descended from Esau. Okay, so
are they the present Palestinians?
Well, you know, I'm not sure how the present you know, I would say no. I mean, there's no way you could direct that lineage directly. You know, it all became kind of a, you know, mixed up sort of a mess. And so I don't think you could say that Palestinians draw their roots from Edom. You know, many Arabs draw their understanding of who they are from Ishmael, who was Abraham's other son, besides Isaac. And so, you know, so what Paul's going to do in order to show that that the identity of the people, okay? So here's the point. When you think of the identity of the person Israel, or the person Esau, or the person Ishmael, all right, you not only need to think of the one person who started it all, but also the group of people that came from them. Okay, that's kind of the scriptural understanding. In fact, the scriptural understanding is probably far greater in terms of the nation that came from the person rather than the person themselves. Okay, but obviously they had to come from that person themselves. And so what Paul has to show is, the identity that comes from the people and the promises that come from the people has nothing to do with ethnicity. Okay? And so in order to show that, he goes back to the biblical story of how these nations began, how the promise went forth. Okay? And, it's really fascinating how Paul, he's primarily addressing, obviously, the Jewish Christians here and their struggles with questions of all of this, and consistently he goes back to show them how the scripture shows the fact of that you shouldn't be surprised that this is happening, because the scripture showed this. And what's wrong is your understanding of the scriptures. So here's the scripture that shows this. Now, Paul himself, before he encountered Christ and had the Spirit, would have misunderstood those same scriptures as well. But in light of Christ and the Spirit, now you can say, oh, okay. And it's not that God's word has failed. What's failed all these years is our understanding of his word and our expectations that come from his word. But it's not that God's word failed. And so looking back at the story of the patriarchs, this point is proven. They're the clear evidence that election does not mean every person who descends from someone, okay? And, that had kind of become the root of this. Now, if you go back and, Paul's pointing out something that once he does show it to ethnic Israelites, Jews, they would say, that's right. It's very clear that election is not on the basis of ethnicity. Now, they've seen that all throughout their history, that just because they're an Israelite doesn't mean that they're faithful and obedient to God and right and have a righteousness because of who they are and who they're descended from. All right, so they would clearly recognize that to be true once it's pointed out to them, but there was also this corporate identity that, hey, we're part of Israel and therefore we're the elect. And so he's having to show them, just because you're part of the Israelites, the historic people of God, does not mean that you're part of the elect, because you can go back to the patriarchs themselves and see that not everybody descended from them are included in the elect, the ones who receive and are beneficiaries of the promise. Okay?
Can you just draw a little graph of what you're saying here?
Yeah, I'll do it for you later, I think. Okay. If I can, I'm not even sure.
Just
I could. Okay, but I'll, yeah,
said,
yeah,
yeah.
Okay, but I'm,
later.
Okay, all right. I'll try. I'm not a very good drawer. All right, so election doesn't mean every person. Election means selectivity. And so all you have to do is go back and read the story to see that election does not mean everyone born of Abraham. That's the point of the argument here. So let's read verse 7. Nor, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Okay, so notice the difference between God's children now as being part of the elect and Abraham's offspring. Now understood in a different way, being the children of the promise. For this was how the promise was stated: at the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Now at that time, Abraham already had Ishmael. And he said, you know, and so Abraham was thinking, okay, this promise that God gave me is now going to be fulfilled through Ishmael, because I haven't had a son with Sarah, and Sarah's too old to have a child now. And God said, no, my promise is going to stand the way that I said it to begin with. And so, you know, this is going to happen. And of course, it did happen. Now, Abraham had more than two children. You know, he had Ishmael and Isaac. But then after that, he had a number of children. There's a bunch of them mentioned later on in Genesis. Even though he had many children, to only one of those children was the promise given. And that child was Isaac. And so according to Paul, it is the children of the promise who were regarded as Abraham's offspring. So that's a new understanding, right? And so Israel, it's not a new understanding. Israel understood that. The nation of Israel, the Israelites understood that, because they knew that Ishmael's children were not heirs of the promise. These other children that Abraham had were not heirs of the promise. It was Isaac's children.
They would have known that.
Absolutely, yeah. And so that's why I say he's pointing out something to them that they all would know and readily accept. You know, the ethnic descent does not mean that you're an heir of the promise. This goes all the way back to the beginning. This truth. Ethnic descent does not mean you're an heir of the promise. Okay? So, now Isaac, who was heir of the promise, going further to the next step of the story, he had two children, and both of those children and their descendants were not heirs of the promise too. Only one of the children and one of the descendants out of the two were heirs of that promise. All right, so Romans 9:10. Not only that, okay, this is going to the next level with Isaac and Rebecca, his wife, but Rebecca's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything, good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, I just realized, you know, I just realized Dad's gone through a lot of trouble to get out of this, being here for this. Because he always struggles with this so much, this notion of election. He could have just stayed at home.
Okay.
So let's go through it, and hopefully we'll see past the struggle. But frankly, we can't see past the struggle, because like I said, you've always got to look to the end of chapter 11 and resign yourself to the fact that the wisdom of God is in some ways beyond understanding, and his ways beyond figuring out. I mean, that's what brings Paul at the end to all of this. Is at some point you just have to give up your right to figure it out and lean on and rely upon the mercy of God.
Don't seem right, but is it?
Yeah, I mean, right. So, but you know, he tries his best to get them to understand, and we'll try our best to understand as much as we can. All right, so looking back at the story of Rebecca and Isaac, so what this is saying is, in one moment of intercourse, both Jacob and Esau were conceived. They were twins. And so from that moment came two peoples, like I was saying, not just two sons, but two peoples, two ethnic groups of people, Israel from Jacob and Edom from Esau. And, you know, one of those peoples, you know, so I think, you know, God loves, I think you need to understand Jacob and Esau, Israel and Esau, is not being not just the individuals here, but being the nations here that flowed from them, okay? And so what this is saying is, you know, as things play out, and remember, all of this now is being seen from the perspective of the future, looking back. Okay, Paul is sitting here looking back. So it's not like you're trying to figure all this out at the moment. And that's what we try to do, I think, sometimes. It's, you know, we're saying, okay, wait a minute. That very moment of conception, how could we even begin to understand what's what or why? And we can't do that, okay? But looking back with all of history proving the point, you know, it's a little bit easier to say, okay, well, this is the way it happened. All right? So the way it happened was, the way the history played out, is one of those people, Jacob, and people descended from him, God loved and showed mercy toward them. And the other turned out to be rejected. Esau was rejected and Edom was rejected, the people that came from Esau. Now that's the way I think we should understand the word hated here, okay? This is a quote from Malachi. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Clearly in the Malachi passage, it's talking about the nations and not the individuals, okay? So that's the passage that Paul's quoting here. And, you know, we hear the word hated, and we think of it in an emotional sort of, you know, love and hate kind of thing. You know, to me, this is just Semitic, harsh kind of language that's very typical of the way that they spoke. You know, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. You know, it's hyperbole, all right? It's in much the same way where Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, such a person cannot be to my disciple. Well, is Jesus telling us we should hate our father and mother? No. If there's a choice between accepting me or rejecting them, you have to reject them in order to accept me. And so the notion here is rejected. You know, God accepted Jacob and he rejected Esau. Okay? And that's the way we need to understand hate here. It's just, it's rejected. So God accepted Jacob and rejected Esau. And of course, now the other thing we need to keep in mind is Romans 8:29 and 30. I didn't put it on your sheet, but just listen. Here's the problem for us reading the Bible a lot of times. We'll get to the end of Romans 8. And our mind totally disconnects from what Romans 8 says, and then we go on to Romans 9 and try and hold it totally separate. Okay, but you got to go back and remember what Romans 8 said right towards the end. 8:29 and 30 says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." And so, the notion here that God accepted Jacob and rejected Esau has to be kept in mind. You know, we have to keep in mind the fact of God's foreknowledge. God had foreknowledge of who Jacob was and who Esau was, of how Jacob would respond to him and how Esau would respond to him. Everybody understands what that word foreknowledge means. You know, God knows the beginning from the end. That means he all of time and space is contained in him. That means he knows every choice that every one of us is going to make before we were ever born, before he ever created. He knows that. And that's, again, one of the mysteries that it's beyond our ability to comprehend. But clearly the scripture says that that's true, and so we need to keep that in mind. And we often lose sight of that because we want God's acceptance or rejection of us to be based on what? What we do. So the thing is, election and predestination always begins with the foreknowledge of God. Got to keep that in mind. All right, so two were conceived out of the one moment of intercourse, and yet one of them receives God's benediction of mercy, and the other is rejected. And notice even the natural order of things is kind of turned upside down, because naturally what would happen with two sons born, the younger would serve the older. The older would have a preeminence. And even though they were twins, Esau was born first, and so therefore he would be the preeminent son in the natural order of things. Right. I mean, there were certain favor that went on him as being would naturally go to him as being the firstborn son, but natural order has nothing to do with election either, because here it says right when God went to Rebekah and said told her that in this case the older is going to serve the younger, the older brother is going to be a servant to the younger. All right, so God loves the one and rejects the other. And the reason he rejects the other, what did God know about Esau in his foreknowledge? Esau was a thoroughly profane man. I mean, he really was. And he had no sensitivity to the God of Israel, so much so that he's willing to sell his birthright for a cup of soup. I mean, so God, don't forget, God knew that about Esau, about who he was, even before he was conceived. And so, clearly Esau's rejection of God was seen by God in his foreknowledge. You know, so Esau rejected God, therefore God rejected Esau. All right. Now, that's the question that Paul picks up again in chapter 11, verse 1, in terms of the whole nation of Israel. Has God rejected Israel? And the answer is yes and no. yes, in the sense that many are rejected because many in Israel are rejected because they have rejected their Messiah. But no, in the sense that not all of the descendants of Israel are truly Israel. I mean, there is an Israel that is preserved. It's made up of a remnant of Israelites and a remnant of Gentiles who have put their trust and faith in God through Christ Jesus. And so Paul's point is, in all of this, is don't be surprised that this is working out the way that it is, because it's always been this way. It doesn't mean we need to figure it out, okay? It doesn't mean we need to know why it's always been that way. It doesn't mean that we need to question, because automatically, and the question that comes up here in a minute is, okay, is this unjust? Is God being unjust in the way this happens? And the answer is no. God is totally just. But, the thing is, this is the way it's been. And we just need to accept that and not try to figure it out. So
the foreknowledge makes it where he knows that it's going to work out, so it doesn't.
Yeah, it's kind of thing. God knows in his foreknowledge, but see, the one thing that we never want to do though is put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. Because where you can go wrong in putting all on foreknowledge, it says, okay, it all has to do with the choice made by the individual. And Paul never does that. Paul always begins with God. Everything begins with God. It's all up to him, okay? And then, the individual responds to who he is. And yet somehow in the individual's response, of him rejecting God, then God rejects him. But don't think that this is all about God responding to us. It's not about God responding to us. It's about us responding to God, and God knowing that, how we're going to respond ahead of time. So again, that's a little bit complicated.
Because biblical history is full of people that God's chosen that turned against him.
Absolutely.
And he uses them for his purpose.
Right.
But it hasn't been anything that they did.
And we're about to read an example of someone who was always against God. Pharaoh, but God used him to show his mercy. So God's going to use whoever to show his mercy and his ways and who he is. Those who are accepted and part of the elect are those who respond to God's grace and mercy. So God loves them, and others he rejects. He accepts them, others he rejects. So from God's perspective, Israel always included the Gentiles, okay? Not from Israel's perspective. From God's perspective, Israel always included the Gentiles. It just took a long time for this truth to work its way out in redemptive history. And so, God has always included the Gentiles in his plan of salvation. Now, God's plan of Gentile inclusion, we said this last week, and we've said it lots of times, it could always be seen right from the beginning, right? And God's his call to Abraham and his covenant with Abraham. I will bless you. You will be a blessing by you. All the nations, all the Gentiles will be blessed. But then Israel, the nation, lived over time, they began to live a history of exclusivity. Us versus them, kind of forgetting the fact that God's promise all along included the Gentiles. you know, thinking, they began to think that election had to do with ethnicity. So that mindset creeped into their corporate identity, that because we're descendants of Israel, we're the Israelites, then we're elect. But Paul has to show them plainly that, you know, election has nothing to do with ethnicity. You know, God sees it differently, and he always has, is Paul's point. So the story of ethnic Israel proves that point. So it was true with Abraham's offspring. It was true with Isaac's offspring. Election has nothing to do with physical lineage.
Well, there would have been a lot of Jews that didn't necessarily weren't faithful at that time.
Well, right. I mean, again, this is an obvious point. I mean, you see it. I mean, what was Isaiah doing? Isaiah was prophesying left and right about them being rejected because of their unfaithfulness. I mean, it's not like that it wouldn't say, oh, yeah, you know, it's not like they could argue with Paul's point here, that Scripture shows that this is true. It's like, okay, but they forget it, you know, because you tend to forget that. Your corporate identity or your understanding of who you are takes the place of what God says is so.
It's all genetic to them.
Right. It's just being part of the people. And the people being, you know, defined by physical lineage. And when what the case is Scripture has never shown it to be that way. All right, so having made that point, believe it or not, Paul presses on to a more difficult theological point. Is God unjust in the way that election works? Because that's really where we come down, our questioning comes, right? In terms of election, is how could this be right? How could this be just? Is God unjust in the way that election works out? And Paul's answer is no. And again, he says, if you think so, you've not read your Old Testament text properly, because they've always pointed in the direction in which election is now unfolding. That's Paul's point. Go back and look at the Old Testament, and you'll see that election is unfolding now the way that it's always done. And what the texts have always shown is that election has always been on the basis of mercy. The Old Testament texts have always shown that. Election, why is it that God called the people of Israel out of Egypt? Was it because they were the greatest, most noble people on the face of the earth? No. It's because of his mercy. In his mercy, he chose them. You know, election's always been because of mercy. And so, you know, it's fascinating to me how much blame the religious mindset heaps on God because of his mercy. You know, that's because the religious mindset wants to earn what it gets from God, and it doesn't want others to receive what they have not earned. That's our idea of justice, right? People should get what they earn, and people who haven't earned it shouldn't get it. But that does not correlate at all with the mercy of God. Yeah, but here we're clearly told that election does not depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. One and only thing that election depends on, and it's the mercy of God. I mean, and that's the other thing. As we give up what we feel like is our right to understand, we always want to remember this: election is based on mercy. Election is based on mercy. Okay. So Romans 9:14. Okay, so yeah. What shall we say then? What then shall we say? Is God unjust? There's the question, right? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort. Okay, so election, right there, does not depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But you, who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? All right. Now, let's remind ourselves of the question at hand, okay, which was what? Is God unjust? Right at the beginning of this. Is God unjust? And the answer is not at all. Now, we look at this passage, and we can think that God just chooses arbitrarily, right? You know, if it doesn't matter on human desire or effort, if it's all up to God and His mercy, some get it and some don't, you know, our tendency is to think, okay, well, God just kind of chooses arbitrarily, and then He steamrolls everybody else. But Paul says, no, it's not the way at all. You know, his point is that we need to look at things from God's perspective. Now, God's point of view is the depth of the riches of both His wisdom and knowledge. You know, His ways are beyond tracing out. And in other words, we cannot begin to see everything the way that God does. But what we can see, okay, we can't see everything. You know, that's why we're told not to judge another person in terms of their election, because we don't know all the facts. We don't see everything, okay? And that goes both ways. And people always say, well, don't tell somebody they're going to hell. Well, you know, we can't tell somebody they're going to heaven either. I mean, that judgment can work both ways. But the reason we can't do that is we don't have all the facts. God has all the facts. We can't see what's in a person's heart. God can, okay? And, you know, so Paul says, so don't put your, because you don't know everything, because you don't know God's perspective, you don't have all the facts before you, you know, don't put yourself in making judgments on the basis of, as if you were God, as if you had all the facts. You know, don't try to figure this out as if you were God. But what we do have that helps us to figure it out or to accept it is what? The Scripture. We have the Scripture, and that's his point. You know, we can't see everything from God's perspective, but we can see what the Scripture says. All right? And Scripture shows that God's mercy is not arbitrary. Yeah, His mercy rests on those whom He chooses to have mercy, you know, on, to be sure, but it's clear that God's mercy is once again a reflection of His foreknowledge of people's hearts and their response to or rejection of His mercy. Now, the example given is Pharaoh, which that's a wild example because here he is a pagan. But, you know, that's what we're talking about, right, with the Gentiles, pagans. You know, and, you know, what it says is that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Because Pharaoh was wicked. I mean, go back and read the story about Pharaoh. He was a wicked man. And, if you go back and read the story where it talks about God hardening in Exodus, where it talks about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, about, you know, a number of times, over and over again, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then finally it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Well, it was in response to the fact that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. You know, Pharaoh was a wicked man through whose wicked heart, hardened heart, you know, God showed mercy to the Israelites. And that's what's kind of wild. God used this wicked man with a hardened heart to show His mercy to His people. Now, does that mean that God could not or would not show mercy to Pharaoh? You know, if Pharaoh had a change of heart, would God not show mercy to him? Well, we have no way of knowing that. And I think the answer is no, you can't say that. Paul would never say that. He doesn't say it here. Paul's point here is simply that the showing of mercy belongs to God alone. Okay? Now, all of these texts, like I said, look at the past in the light of the results. You know, the problem we have in understanding God's mercy is that he sees the results from the beginning and we don't. You know, we look at a present tense situation and we try to figure out, you know, what's happening with God's mercy. I mean, we can't do that because from God's perspective, he knows the present, the past, the future, all of it. And it's all reflected in the showing of his mercy. So
the present day, does God, because he knows everything, does he harden his heart towards some people now, in the present day?
Well, I think you'd have to say yes, given the pattern in the scripture, sure. Mm-hmm. You know, because those people have their heart hardened towards him. Now, does that mean that God's heart toward them couldn't change if their heart changed? Well, sure. Because we never want to underestimate the mercy of God, or say God's always, I think, willing to receive a repentant heart. Okay.
But in this example, we are saying that God knows the future. So in this case, he wouldn't. As you said, he wouldn't necessarily change his view if they repent, because he would have already not hardened the heart if he knows the future. I'm just thinking in today's view, if God does harden the heart of somebody, it's just because he already knows that the person would never.
All right. Well, so I think you're getting it out of order. And I don't think God hardens people's heart to reject him. They're always hardening their heart first. Look at the example from the scripture. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay? Because, right, yeah. So this is, I think he's going to operate the same way now that he did then. Is my point. Okay? So, you know, the... you know, where we're ultimately left with in thinking about all this is that none of us deserve God's mercy, right? None of us have earned it, and none of us can say that we deserve it. And yet, some receive it and some don't. You know, is that unjust? The scriptural answer is no. That's not unjust. Can we explain it? No. We've got to accept the fact that we can't explain it. We don't have the answers as to why. You know, the fact is that God is merciful. Okay, here's the facts. God is merciful, and the fact is some reject his mercy. Maybe even most reject his mercy. All right, so those who reject God's mercy cannot be shown mercy. And that was the great problem that Jesus had with the Pharisees and his arguments with them. Is that they didn't want God to show mercy. Why? Because, you know, they had done all the hard work to establish themselves before God. You know, but if our place with God is on the basis of grace and mercy alone, their hard work didn't count for anything. Right? That was the Pharisees' ultimate attitude. You know, and so they didn't want mercy. You know, humanity wants God, somehow fallen humanity wants God to be fair, but the good news is God is not fair. The good news is that God is merciful. Praise God. And that's where we always have to wind up in considering this. Now, history itself shows us that the riches of God's mercy through his patience and forbearance. You know, God, through his patience, has shown great mercy to all who deserved his wrath, which is all of us, Jew and Gentile alike. You know, why did he do that? So his purpose in election could be fulfilled. And that purpose was to create in his son a new people comprised of both Jew and Gentile. And this new people he foreknew, he predestined, he called, he justified, and he destines for glory, this new people. And see, a part of our problem, too, is we look at this individualistically. Our question when we think about election is always goes to my neighbor, Joe. But God doesn't look at it individualistically, even though the people are comprised of individuals, for sure. You know, our first thought about election ought to be God, you know, there's a people who God foreknew. There's a people who he predestined. You know, we think of predestination as individuals. You're in, you're out, you're in, you're out, like God's up there pointing. And no, what God predestined was there would be a corporate people who would be in Christ. Okay? Those people he called, those people he justified, and those people he destines for glory. All right? You know, there's in no way is Paul in any of this talking about individuals.
Jew and Gentile.
Jew and Gentile together. Right. One people of God.
That's the remnant?
Well, it is. That's why it calls here the remnant. Remnant made up of, there's a remnant of Jews and a remnant of Gentiles.
Are Muslims considered Gentiles back in this time? I mean,
oh, yeah. Anybody that was in Israel, in terms of Old Testament understanding, all the other nations, there was Israel and all the nations, and they were all Gentiles. Yeah. Read sinners. By being Gentiles, they're automatically sinners because they didn't have the law. They didn't have a relationship with God through the law. All right. Romans 9:22. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? Now, that's what's so amazing about this, is God, with great patience, you know, he's made, it says, what if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? So it was God's purpose all along to form this new people, described here as the objects of his mercy, out of Jews and Gentiles both. Now, to prove this point, that it was God's purpose all along to form a new people comprised of both, Paul once again goes to the Old Testament texts. Now, God's word itself shows that God is faithful to his word. So first he quotes two texts from Hosea that prophesied Gentile inclusion into the people of God. The first is verse 25 and 26. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. So, you know, this prophesies that one day, the not my people, who are the not my people? The Gentiles, okay, would be called the people of God. There's going to come a day when the not my people will be my people. And not only that, but those not my people will be called the children of God. Verse 26, and in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called the children of the living God. There the Gentiles will be called that. And so this is the very identity that chapter 8 declared is confirmed for us by the Holy Spirit. What? That we are children of God. The Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God by crying out, Abba, Father. So it was always God's intention, as demonstrated in his word, okay, from Hosea, Old Testament text, to grant that identity to the not my people, to the Gentiles. Now, at the same time, you know, Paul has to deal with Jewish misunderstanding of election. And that misunderstanding is after all, at the heart of the questions over why so many Jews were not getting in on Christ while so many Gentiles were. Okay? Jews understood election to mean that they would all get in because of their historic relationship with God as his people. But Paul shows them that God's word about election has always pointed toward what? A remnant. Always pointed toward a remnant. So he completes, you know, the point that the story of the patriarchs begins, that not everybody who's descended gets on the promise, by showing them that this is the case. You know, that there is a remnant. Election's never been the result of ethnic descent, but it's the result of grace and mercy. And so he quotes Isaiah, a couple of passages, again, that Jews would have been familiar with, which shows clearly that God's word has not failed, because God's word has always shown that election involves a remnant. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on the earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. In other words, destroyed, unless there had been descendants, talking about the remnant. And so the point in these passages is that Israel does not mean all of the Israelites, but only the remnant. And so no one should be surprised that not all Israelites are getting in on what God is doing in Christ. But the fact that all Israelites are not getting in does not mean God is faithful to his word. In fact, God is faithful to his word. So what God has done in Christ is absolutely and completely faithful to his word. It's faithful to his promises to Israel. The problem that so many Jewish Christians were having in reconciling the inclusion of so many Gentiles and the exclusion of so many Jews was not a problem with God's word. It was not a problem with its faith, with God's faithfulness. It was a problem with their understanding of his word and their understanding of who they were as God's people. And so Paul's point to them is that, you know, you're not reading your scriptures right if you think that God's word to Israel has somehow failed. What's failed is your understanding of the text and your historic expectations. Okay? All right, so that answers the first question in chapters 9 to 11. Has God been unfaithful to his word? The answer is absolutely not. Now, next week in chapter 10, well, actually beginning in chapter 9, verse 30, it's a bad chapter break here, but from chapter 9, 30 to 10, 21, we'll deal with the second question that comes up, and that has to do with Israel's unfaithfulness. Okay, so God has been faithful. Well, what about Israel's unfaithfulness? All right? And what this will show, you know, as you read chapter 10, the last part of 9 and 10, you know, what this shows is that Israel absolutely bears their own responsibility. The Israelites bear their own responsibility for missing out on what God has done in Christ. You know, salvation from God's perspective has to do with his grace and mercy. But from the human perspective, which is what we'll see next time, okay? So God, we saw God's perspective this week. It all has to do with his grace and mercy. But now we have to look at the other side of it, which is the human perspective. And from the human perspective, there is responsibility to enter into what God has made available through his grace and mercy. The two go hand in hand. And so, you know, God elects by his mercy, and we respond to that election. That's how we get into the people of God. That's how we get into this corporate group who have been foreknown and predestined and called and justified and glorified. That's how we get in, by responding properly to the grace and mercy that God's made available. And so both are integral to salvation. The grace and mercy of God and the response to his grace and mercy. Okay? So we'll look at that next week. All right? All right.